But this morning we're on our seventh installment in a series on the life of Jesus Christ as recorded by Luke the physician. And this week we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 21. It's a big chunk of scripture, but let me begin by setting the stage for what's going on here. Jesus and his disciples were at a place called Gerasa. It's a predominantly Gentile town on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. So the Sea of Galilee is kind of shaped like a heart, so it would be to you over here on the east side. The area is known today as the Golan Heights. Facing the Sea of Galilee, it's on the right-hand bank. At Gerasa, Jesus performed some astounding acts as his disciples looked on. He cast a legion of demons out of a naked wild man, sending them into a herd of pigs that plunged into the lake and drowned. He raised the daughter of Jairus, a local synagogue ruler, from the dead. He also healed a woman there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years when she touched the hem of his garment. That all happened at Gerasa. In short, Jesus had been on something of a ministry role. Now, we pick up the story in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, where it says this. It says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, let me get that up there. Ooh. Okay, I'm pushing the forward button. This one, Dave? There we go. It's like magic. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. I want to stop right there. I'm going to kind of walk through this whole passage like this. But let me stop there and unpack this a bit, because there's a huge mouthful just in this one opening statement. Jesus had to call his disciples together. Why did he do that? Well, a bunch of them had gone home. We tend to forget the compressed size of the Holy Land. I live out at Clucas Lake. It's 19 kilometers long. Some of you guys have been out there. It's a speck on the map in Canadian terms. You got to zero in just to see it. But the Sea of Galilee is only 22 kilometers long. It's 3 kilometers longer than Clucas Lake. This is not a big area. Some of the disciples were from the Galilee region. They'd gone home to visit their family and friends. So Jesus kind of had to reel them in and call them back together to have a meeting. But that's not the important part of the story. The really important part is what he did when he got them together. This verse says that he gave them power and authority. Power in ancient Greek is dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite from. The word suggests immense strength. You know, I've been off with this foot lately, but I work at Prince George Regional Correctional Center as a chaplain. And some of the strongest people I have ever met are inmates. They got nothing else to do but go down to the gym and work out. But I've seen a 5-foot-tall female guard stand in front of a 6-foot-10 behemoth of an inmate and order him to go lock himself back up in his cell. And the inmate complied. Did that inmate have the dunamis, the power, to squash that guard? Absolutely. What he didn't have was the authority. The authority. The ancient Greek word used in this passage is exousia. The warrant, the authority to do it. If that 6-foot-10 monster of an inmate decided to challenge the authority of that 5-foot-tall guard, she could push a button on her belt and call on the immediate response of 50 charging guards, all trained in hand-to-hand combat, and they're not all 5 feet tall. On the very slim chance that the army of guards ran into trouble, they could call on the tactical team, with their shields and percussion bombs and pepper spray. And you ever wonder why guards in BC provincial prisons don't carry guns? They don't need them. But here's where we need to go with this passage. This is really quite critical. Throughout Christian history, there has always been a cessationist movement. We talked about this in our small group, our midweek group. Cessationists believe that the power and authority granted to the original 12 disciples ceased at the end of their ministries on this earth. In addition to cessationists, there has also been a rationalist movement among Christianity. Rationalists believe that the supernatural events in Scripture can be explained in rational terms. Discovery Channel's big on this. To a rationalist, demon possession is simply mental illness. To a rationalist, divine healing is nothing more than the natural processes of the body finally taking over. The problem with cessationism and rationalism is this. Is this thing just not working? I don't think it is. Oh, I don't want to push too much, because then I'll go too far ahead and then everybody will be confused and worse than they usually are when I preach. The problem with creation or cessationism and rationalism is this. If you never expect God to show up and you never credit him when he does, then you're never going to see him at work. Cessationism and rationalism are just modern terms for a lack of faith. Do we want to see God at work? Do we want to experience him doing supernatural things in our presence? Then we have to create an environment that welcomes him and gives him the best opportunity to show his power. We need to trust ourselves, his church, the people around us, to the care of the Holy Spirit. The problem is that we're afraid that something supernatural is going to happen. Can't have that in church. Let me let you in on a little secret. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what's supposed to happen. Why in the world would the king introduce deliverance and divine healing to his subjects and then take it away as soon as his first 12 disciples departed this earth? There is no evidence in either scripture or human experience to suggest that the power and authority imparted by Christ was limited to the first 12 disciples. Nor is there any evidence that it has in any way expired. In fact, I want to read you a historical quote on this. I dug this up and I just loved it. If I can get this to change, which I can't. Oh, there it is. Okay. Here's the quote. Those who are in truth his disciples, receiving grace from him, do in his name perform miracles so as to promote the welfare of other men according to the gift which each one has received from him. Oh, well, here it's working. Man, I'm going to have some trouble with this thing. For some do certainly and truly drive out devils, so that those who have thus been cleansed from evil spirits frequently both believe in Christ and join themselves to the church. Others have foreknowledge of things to come. They see visions and utter prophetic expressions. Others still heal the sick by laying their hands upon them, and they are made whole. Now, this is a quote by a guy by the name of, I don't know if I have this name up here.
Oh, I knew it.
Irenaeus, good for you. We're not sure exactly when he was born. We know he died in 202. But he was a disciple of a guy by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John, the apostle. This thing that he wrote was written 80 years after the last of Jesus' 12 disciples had passed away. This is the church. But you have to add to that the testimony of Jesus Christ, who put it this way. He said, this is Jesus speaking, He said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." Now, either Jesus Christ is a liar, or we need to take that statement very seriously. And I want to give you my own testimony on this. I have seen many divine healings. I know a woman in Cranbrook who had an entire inner ear rebuilt. When she went to show her doctor, he thought she was a twin. She had a twin sister, and he thought that she and her sister was playing some kind of elaborate trick on him, because he said an entire inner ear just doesn't get replaced. I know a person in Regina who was healed of terminal cancer, verified by the doctors. Our own daughter was healed of a wound right in front of our eyes. That was an act that immensely deepened our faith and contributed to launching us into full-time ministry. I've been involved in deliverances. You know, rationalists think that deliverances are the stuff of Hollywood horror movies. They say, yeah, well, demons aren't real. That's just, you know. But we need to understand that Scripture is true in all that it affirms. There were demonic beings at the time of Christ. There are demonic beings now. They are not going anywhere. I've encountered them here in Prince George. I've encountered them in every city I've ministered in. In the prison, I've encountered them. I've held down a person and listened as a spirit screamed that if I drove it out, it would go into my 3-year-old grandson. If that's a manifestation of mental illness, then my question is, why is that individual currently doing just fine and following God to this day? If we expect God to show up, he will. But we can't dictate to him how he's allowed to do it. And if we want to participate in what God is doing, we'd better lay hold of that power and authority that he's given to each of us. We have the privilege of accessing Christ's authority because we're under authority. If you're not under authority, don't try playing that card, because authority always flows downhill. It comes from above. But do I have the strength to stand up to an ancient angelic being gone bad? No, I'm like that 5-foot-tall guard. But behind me aren't just 50 more uniforms. Behind me is the King of Kings, the living God. And all of creation answers to his authority. The scripture we're looking at here, this very first verse of Luke chapter 9, this is the birth of the church as it was meant to be. This is where Jesus said, okay, now it's your turn to do this stuff. And Jesus not only gave the means to get the job done, he also made the content crystal clear. Verse 2 says, he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. I don't know if I got a slide here for this. Oh, I don't have a slide for this. Oh, well, never mind. We'll get to that one. He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. Now, our message is the kingdom and the king. Take a look at the words of Jesus Christ in the Bible. I find it amazing that we only have a little over 1,000 unique words from the most influential person in human history. But virtually everything that Jesus said can be placed in one of two categories: things he said about the kingdom, things he said about the king. Now, we come to this verse. Verse 3, Jesus told his disciples, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. When Mark and Matthew tell this same story, which they do, they mention that Jesus also said, take no sandals. And later on in Luke's own writing, he confirms that this is what Jesus said. Most commentators interpret this passage as a lesson to the disciples on their need to depend upon God's provision for them. But this directive is almost identical to one that every first century Jew had committed to memory. It's a command. It comes out of the Talmud, which was a Jewish kind of interpretation of the law. It was a command on how to enter the temple. It had to do with the concept of holy ground. You were moving from the secular to the sacred. It was the act of leaving the affairs of the world behind, focusing on the things of God. No Jew was allowed to enter the inner courts of the temple with a staff, money bag, food, extra tunic, or sandals on their feet. And Jesus went on to give two more directives, both of which echo the Jewish Talmud. Oops, there we go. I don't want to. Verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. Whole idea here was to accept whatever hospitality was offered, not shop around for better accommodations, because God is in charge of divine appointments. We need to accept that reality. If God places us in a setting, we need to open our eyes to see why he's done that. And in verse 5, if people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. Again, a direct quote from the Talmud. Talmud directed all Jews to shake the dust off their feet when departing from Gentile cities and towns. And it had to do with ceremonial uncleanness. Even the dirt of those towns was considered tainted. Now, either Jesus was plagiarizing the Talmud, or he was trying to connect his disciples to ideas and concepts that were already integral to their world. Now, at this point in the narrative, Luke took a little aside to mention what was going on in the palace of King Herod. This is really interesting. He wrote, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on. And he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. You know, it's always good to ask questions of Scripture. Whenever you're reading Scripture, fire questions at it. I do it all the time. A good question at this point would be, how in the world did Luke know what was going on in Herod's house? Back in Luke chapter 8, Luke mentions several women who had taken on the task of financing the ministry of Jesus Christ. These women are not mentioned by the Jewish gospel writers. That's probably because of the cultural misogynism of the Jews. Biblical scholars are aware of that problem. Unfortunately, much of today's church is not. We're still suffering from a bit of a hangover from Jewish cultural misogynism. We always have to remember that we're not Jewish. Okay, we got over that. Paul was the guy who steered the church off of that path. But Luke was a Greek, and Greek Christians were no strangers to the concept of gender equality. Among these women who supported Jesus, Luke mentions Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. He had an inside track. When Luke researched the life of Christ, one of the people he interviewed was probably Joanna. And the story may run even deeper. In 1984, an ossuary was unearthed in Jerusalem containing the bones of a woman. In Jewish culture, they would leave a body until it was reduced to bones, and then they put it in a stone box. On the surface of the ossuary was inscribed, Joanna, granddaughter of Theophilus, high priest. This may be the Theophilus that Luke addressed his gospel to. We may have the bones of Joanna. Several commentators have already speculated that the way Luke presents some of his narratives and some of his arguments might suggest that his intended audience was a Jewish priest. That's just some food for thought. But the next section in Luke chapter 9 is one of the best known stories of the New Testament. The feeding of the 5,000. Other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. Here's what the text says. It says, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowds away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd," about 5,000 men were there. But then he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. And then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Okay, we need to get a picture of this here. Jesus had just finished commissioning the disciples. He had given them power and authority, dunamis and exousia, and he'd sent them out into the area around Gerasa to authenticate the kingdom of God. Jesus and his disciples then left Gerasa, and they retreated along the east shore, up the east shore of the Sea of Galilee, to the very Jewish town of Bethsaida. Bethsaida is located right on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan River spills into the Sea of Galilee. In King David's time, you know, quite a bit, or 1,000 years earlier, Bethsaida was the capital of a pagan kingdom known as Geshur. David took the king of Geshur's daughter as one of his wives, and she later became the mother of Absalom, who rebelled against him. About 400 years after David's time, the 10 tribes of northern Israel were invaded and defeated by the Assyrians under a king by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III. And Bethsaida was destroyed. It was one of the cities that was absolutely decimated at that time. It was gradually reclaimed by the Jews, who, after the Babylonian captivity, that was the other two tribes when they went off to Babylon, and they used the rubble from the destruction, from the broken down city, as material to build their homes. Now, archaeologists have had a hard time locating Bethsaida because it wasn't on the seashore anymore. The geologists figured out that the Jordan River had silted up the northern shore, and Bethsaida is now like a kilometer and a half inland. But during the first excavations, archaeologists found a large courtyard, a home within that area that was once owned by commercial fishermen. Bethsaida was the hometown of the disciples Peter, Philip, and Andrew, and it may have also been the hometown of James and John. We're not sure about them. But they found hooks there and lead weights and a needle to repair nets, and they call it the house of the fishermen. Anyhow, Jesus went ashore with his 12 disciples at Bethsaida. They took a boat up there, and they discovered that the crowds had rushed up from Gerasa by land, and were there waiting for him. They were ahead of him. Now, Bethsaida wasn't very big. Current excavations reveal that it may have held a few thousand inhabitants during the Roman period. So Jesus couldn't speak to the crowds right in Bethsaida. There's a field sort of behind Bethsaida, a big patch of empty land. It's there to this day. That's where Jesus would have met with this crowd. There's nowhere else around the area to go. Flavius Josephus, the Roman historian, writes about this field because he broke his wrist there. He fell off his horse in the middle of a battle with some Jewish rebels. But the story is fairly simple. Jesus gathered the crowd in this field, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And the scripture says he healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, as the service was winding down, the disciples went to Jesus and they said this. They said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside to find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here. Now, if you know anything about the area of around the Sea of Galilee, there's Chorazin to the north, there's Capernaum across the Jordan, but realistically, 5,000 plus people are going to have to make the 12-kilometer hike down the shore of the Sea of Galilee to the city of Tiberias, on the west coast of the city of Galilee, in order to find enough food and accommodation for a crowd like that. But, excuse me, it's at this point that Jesus did something astounding. He didn't say, it's okay, guys, I've got this covered. I got something in mind. Even though one of the gospel writers says that he already had in mind what he was going to do, he didn't say that. He didn't say, I'm going to perform another one of my miracles, relax. Instead, he turned to his disciples and he said, you give them something to eat. We're really fighting with this thing today. There it is. Now let me stop right there and ask you a question. This is interesting. From what you know about Jesus Christ, is he the type of person who would say, you do it, and then turn around and do it himself without even giving his disciples the chance to make the attempt to exercise their faith? Did Jesus have a problem with micromanagement? I don't think so, but I can smell your brain cells smoking all the way up here. A lot of you want to shout out a question right now. Let's forego the noise and I'll shout it out for you. Are you saying that Jesus didn't actually perform this miracle, that it was the disciples who did it, not Jesus? Well, actually, if you're asking that question, then you haven't really caught how power and authority works. Power and authority always comes from Christ. Even when we access it, it's not ours. It's his power and authority. He imparts it to us. It's kind of like when I was 6 years old, my mom would send me down the corner store to buy a pound of butter and a loaf of bread. She'd give me a $2 bill. Remember those? Anyone remember when you could buy butter and bread with a $2 bill and you'd still get lots of change? But anyhow, that was power. With that nice crisp brown piece of paper in my hand, no one could stop me from buying that bread and butter. But even better than that, I had authority. I'd been commissioned. My mom had sent me. That's what the disciples had when they gathered on that field behind the little town of Bethsaida. When Jesus said, you give them something to eat, that's what he imparted to them, his power, his authority. The feeding of the 5,000 is a story about the disciples as much as it is a story about Jesus Christ. In Gerasa, Jesus called his disciples to himself and he gave them the power and authority to cast out demons, heal the sick, and preach the kingdom of God. He said, now it's your turn. You go do this. And he sent them out. And then at Bethsaida, he stood in front of a great throng of hungry people, and he turned to his disciples and he said, guess what? Still your turn. And here's the really neat part about this story. Here's how we know it was about the disciples. When the show was over and everyone was lying around digesting their bread and fish, the disciples went into the crowd to clean up the leftovers. And verse 17 says, they all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Not five, not eight, 12. What was Jesus trying to say to them? The lesson was, if you just put yourself out there, if you just trust in me as the source of your power and authority that I'm allowing you to access, it doesn't deplete. You'll always end up with a full supply for each of you. Now, Luke didn't witness the feeding of the 5,000. He wasn't there. But I think he understood what Jesus was getting at. Luke was an incredibly astute investigative reporter. He caught the vital importance that of the part that women were playing in the advancement of the kingdom of God. He caught the central theme behind the father parables of Jesus Christ. And he understood what Jesus was doing, what was going on when Jesus imparted his power and his authority to the disciples. And I think that's why Luke skipped over all the stuff about Jesus walking on the water and the second miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. And in his narrative on the life of Christ, he went straight into Peter's confession. It's not that those other events weren't important. It's just that Luke wanted to link the imparting of Christ's power and authority to who Christ is. Here's what Luke wrote. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Here's the way that Luke saw this saga playing out. When Jesus stepped into public ministry, he called 12 ordinary men to be his disciples. They watched as he drove out demons, healed the sick, and preached the kingdom of God. Then one day, Jesus gathered those disciples around him, and he said, "Now it's your turn." And he gave them the power and authority to do the same things that he had been doing. So they went out in faith, and they did them. Then one day they decided to retreat to familiar ground. They went home to see their families and friends. But when they got there, the needs of the kingdom had gone before them, and they were surrounded by perishing people. So Jesus took those people and he fed their souls with the bread of life, and he gave them living water to drink. And when it became apparent that the multitude was in need of physical food, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "You feed them." And so in the power and authority that Jesus had imparted to them, the disciples became co-agents with Jesus in a seemingly impossible act. With a handful of loaves and fish, they satisfied the hunger of a great throng of people. Then shortly afterwards, Jesus was sitting down with his disciples, and he asked them, "Who do you say I am?" And with all these events swirling in his head, the light went off in Peter's head. This rabbi, this teacher, had made disciples who had his power and authority, and they were going to make disciples who also had his power and authority. And they were going to make disciples who also had his power and authority. And the kingdom of God would advance across the face of the earth for all time and all ages. And Peter looked at Jesus and said, "You are God's Messiah." He got it. I think every Christian needs to have a Peter experience. You know, we're not called to be believers. It was James who said, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." And we're not called to be followers of Christ. When he walked this earth, Jesus had many followers, most of whom fell away when things got tough. We're called to be disciples. Disciples are citizens of the kingdom of God. They live in the realm in which the will of him who sits on the throne is done. And the king extends his power and authority to his subjects when they act on his behalf. I worry, you know, that there are far too many cessationists and rationalists in today's church. You know, if we were to give you a test, you get this right on the test, but in practicality, in reality, what do we really believe? I think we need to start expecting God to show up. I think we need to start inviting him to show up. I think we need to start worshiping him like he's here among us. I think we need to start accessing the power and authority that he's made available to us. Do you know why? Because it's still our turn. When Jesus gathered his disciples at Gerasa and gave them the power and authority, he was saying to them, "Now, saying to them, now it's your turn. When he asked them to feed the 5,000 on the field of Bethsaida, he was saying, it's still your turn. And 2,000 years later, every time the gospel needs to be preached and the demons need to go and the sick need to be healed, it's still our turn.